For those of you who were here last week, you noticed the sukkah outside. And last week it was nice, so we had some treats out there. We did bring some more treats. So, got some donuts and cider. But Tim's only allowed to have one donut, because last week he ate all mine. But, you know, the Sukkot actually ends this Sunday at sundown. So that'll be like the whole week, the whole eight full days. And because it was called the feast and because it was such a party time, the Jews who lived in the diaspora, that lived in Europe and North Africa and the Middle East and everywhere else, they added one more day to it. Because they had so much fun, they couldn't even stand it. So it became nine full days instead of eight full days. So if you go back, I don't know if you guys listen to the podcast, you can go back and hear last week's if you miss it, because I don't want to rehash it. But the lulavs that you have, you know, these come from the book of Leviticus, where God commanded Moses to tell the people to get a palm branch, a willow branch, a beautiful fruit, and I forgot what the other one was called, but these are a little improvised. It's not a particularly beautiful fruit, but it is a palm branch and a willow and some other bush that's grown in our yard.
It's a myrtle.
A myrtle, that's right. It's supposed to be a myrtle.
It looks
like it. I don't know. I'm not sure that really is a myrtle. Because we took it off a big bush that's about this high, so I don't think that's a myrtle. But it's a serious business, and if you remember, they're supposed to wave the branches as they praise the Lord for the whole week. And this was fulfilled at Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in through the eastern gate to fulfill Zechariah 9:8, I'm pretty sure it is, where it says your king is going to come in riding on a donkey bringing salvation with him. And the people waved palm branches in front of him and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's kind of a takeoff. If you read the book of Revelation, you see in the last, I don't know if it's the last chapter or second to the last chapter, people in heaven are waving palm branches when they have their white robes on. So these are all takeoffs from Sukkot. And if you believe that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years of a real millennium, it says, Zechariah tells us, all the people of the world will go to Israel to celebrate Sukkot every year. So we'll have to see how that's going to happen. I don't know how anybody in the world can go to one place, but... But we're going to have another talk about Sukkot, because the word tabernacle, which we get from the Greek, is the word for tent. Okay? And the sukkah is the Hebrew word for the temporary shelter, to commemorate the time in the wilderness and the provisions that they got while they were in the wilderness. And remember the branches... The roof has to be made out of branches so that you can see the sky. And this nice one that Norm made, you can see the sky. Can't see the sky in here, but out in the sukkah you can. And you're supposed to enjoy the glory of creation while you're living in it for a week. And you're also supposed to invite widows and orphans and strangers and friends, and because it's party time for a week. And eat sweet food and drink sweet drinks. So Leviticus 23, which has all the feasts in it, all the seven feasts. And I like to point out all the time that the New Testament has no feasts for us to celebrate. There's not a single place in the New Testament where God commands people to celebrate a feast. All the feasts are in the Torah. There's only the seven feasts of Israel that are ever commanded to be celebrated. And we talked about John 1, because in the first chapter of John, he talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, made a tent. In the Greek, it's he pitched his tent with us. We're going to get to that. So even though we have temporary shelters, and to the Jews, this commemorates not just the wandering in the wilderness, but the fact that they were provided for when they were in the wilderness. Oops. Because the manna came every day, the water came when they needed it. And because it's in October, it's also the harvest time. There's several harvests in Israel. There's one in the spring. There's one in the late spring. And there's one in the fall. So this is like the main big harvest of all the foods. And so it's an ingathering of food. It's an ingathering of people for 8 days. Everybody gets together and celebrates. You notice in all the feasts, it says you have to have a holy convocation. You have to all get together. Basically means you all have to go to church on the feast. You don't just stay home by yourself and watch TV. Or you don't stay home by yourself and wave your lulav. You have to be with other people. And they had to assemble together on all the feast days. Now, interestingly, this is also Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, is one of the three pilgrimage feasts. So you had to go to Jerusalem to do it. So every pilgrimage feast, every man had to go. The women were not obliged to go, because women weren't really count for anything. They weren't even counted in the census. But I would imagine the women probably went, since it would take some guy from Nazareth or farther north a good week to walk to Jerusalem. You'd have to take time off work and go down, spend a week, and then walk home. So you'd miss like a month of work. I couldn't even stand to miss like a half day of work. I don't know how you'd miss a month. But anyway, so we see in the future, you know, everything about the feasts foretells Jesus. Everything points to him. Like he said, all the scrolls are about me. And it also points to future fulfillment. We know Rosh Hashanah was the trumpet blast that's going to initiate him coming back, his coming back. Yom Kippur, he fulfilled at the cross by blood atonement and took the blood into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary. And so offered blood for the sins of the people like the high priest did. Right? And you always have to keep in mind, the high priest was a human, so he was a sinner. So he had to offer a sacrifice for his sins and then the sins of the people. Jesus, Yeshua, obviously didn't have to offer sacrifices for his sin. He didn't have any. So he just offered his sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it's not just the people that were living then, obviously, because here we are in 2019, and we're still getting our sins forgiven by the blood, right? And if he doesn't come back till 3019, I really hope it's tonight. I don't want it to be 3019. If he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, 1,000 years from yesterday, people will be getting their sins forgiven by the blood, because it goes on and on and on. One sacrifice, once for all, as it says in Hebrews. In Yom Kippur, the high priest had to do it all the time, every year. So now here, we have provision, because we have him as our Savior. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And just like they were wandering around in the wilderness, we're wandering around in a wilderness. And boy, is it really getting to be a wilderness now. Even in a lot of churches, it's getting to be a wilderness. But we won't go into that. But, you know, if you're up on what's going on in the Christianity in general, nobody ever thought we would see a time like this. But, of course, Paul told Timothy, there'll be a great falling away. And then the man of sin will be revealed. You know, the great falling away before the end comes. So we're in that great falling away. But we know that there's a harvest always going on. Just like they celebrated the harvest in October, we celebrate there's always a harvest going on, and there's an ingathering of people into the kingdom all the time. Right? There's always new believers. There's always new somebody who tonight confesses their sins and repents and accepts Jesus as their Lord. And it's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's still going on today. Right? Can I get an amen? Amen. So there's an ingathering. So when Moses said, okay, you guys, here's what we have to do on the 15th day of the seventh month, we're still experiencing it. And as we talked last week, it was a festive time. The first and the last day, you couldn't work. Then there's a Saturday in the middle. So during the week, you have 3 days where you don't work, unless one of the beginning or the end falls on a Saturday, but which it will. So there's no work. And you have to live in the temporary shelter. And we pointed out, too, that one of the things that that foretells is that we are here living in a temporary shelter as we go through our Christian walk. We're living in temporary dwellings that are deteriorating. From the time you're born to the time you die, you're continuously deteriorating. So, you know, anybody who's over the age of about 50 realizes that you're deteriorating. You don't really realize it when you're in your 20s and 30s and even 40s. And some people lose their hair, and people like Norm and Tim don't. And or Joe either. So we live in temporary shelters for a certain period of time. Right? This is what we're going to get to, so keep that in mind. And you have to come to the feast. You're not allowed to come empty-handed. In other words, if you come to Jerusalem to celebrate the... If you don't, you have violated God's law. But you don't come to Jerusalem empty-handed. You have to bring something with you. Money, help the poor, sacrifices. You can't appear before God empty-handed. You don't just say, I'm here for the party. And you're also supposed to invite, just like in the Torah, there's all kind of provisions to feed widows and orphans. You don't harvest the corners of the field. You only go through your field once. You only shake the nut trees once. Whatever food is left over is for widows and orphans. So if you miss a whole bunch of grapes in your vineyard, you can't say, hey, those are my grapes. I'm going back to get them. They're for the widows and the orphans. And because, you know, a widow with children especially was not a viable economic unit in those days. Right? I mean, if you were a young woman with three or four kids or two or three kids and your husband died, you were in big trouble. I mean, you had to count on your family maybe would help you. You'd have to beg. You'd have to follow the laws in the Torah about how you get stuff out of the fields. You didn't just say, well, I'll take the kids to daycare and get a job at Macy's, or I'll work from home, get some kind of online job. You were, you guys are a tough audience. You were not economically viable. And so you had to help people like that when it was this festive time of year. So in John's first chapter of his gospel, now you all know, right? John wrote a gospel, right? And he wrote three letters. The letters are real cute and real short. And the gospel is awesome. It's certainly my favorite gospel, but it's pretty amazing. But John refers to Yeshua as the Logos, which is the Greek word for word. He refers to Jesus as the Word. We would say word with a capital W. You know? One of the aspects of God is he's the Word. Creation is spoken into existence. Creation doesn't happen silently. You know, he says, let there be light, and let this happen, and let that happen. And, you know, the interesting thing, too, is when he creates, he speaks into the thing that where it's happening. Just let there be light. You know, let the sea bring forth the creatures. Let the land, let the air have the birds and stuff. Then he says, let the land bring the trees and the plants and the animals. But when he creates Adam, what does he say? He doesn't say, let there be Adam. He says, let us make man in our own image. So when he creates Adam, he speaks to himself. Isn't that cool? Let us make man in our image. He doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He talks about a plural. Let us make man in our image. So the Word, like John says, always existed. He's the only one of the gospel writers that calls Jesus the Word, capital W. It's not seen in the synoptic gospels, which are all the ones other than John. You know where that comes from? Same I. I have to point to this one because this one doesn't work. Same eye. In other words, they look at events the same way. John's is different. John's gospel is different. It's not synoptic. So he's the only one that calls Jesus the living word. That used to be the name of this church. He's the only one that calls Jesus the living word. So when we see Jesus of Nazareth, what are we saying? We're seeing divinity in a tabernacle. We're seeing him in a body, just like ours. Everything about his body was just like ours, if you're a man, that is. Nothing was different about him. When he was a little kid and he was running down the street and he fell and skinned his knee, it hurt. When his little friends were sick, he got sick. When Mary said, you have to eat this broccoli, and he said, I don't like broccoli. She said, tough, you have to eat it. Because everything was just like ours. He had to grow up. He had to be toilet trained. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. And so he's living in a tabernacle just like we are, and he's spending time with people in community. He pitches his tent with us. He lives. He grows up in a city. I mean, they're thinking the population of Nazareth when he was growing up was about 2,000. So, okay, it's not a huge city, but fair city in those days. So there were people that lived all around him. They had next door neighbors. In fact, when he talks at the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he says, you know, today in your hearing the scriptures fulfilled, they say, wait a minute, we know you. We know your parents. We know where you grew up. Our kids used to play with you when they were little. What do you mean, fulfilled in your hearing? Because he looked just like everybody else. So he lived in a community. In his temporary, well, temporary is not a good word to use for his body, because he did die, but then on the third day his body's already glorified. And that's why Paul calls him the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he gets a glorified body before all the rest of us do. And that's why the resurrection occurs on the Feast of First Fruits. But we'll talk about that in the spring. Because nothing happens by coincidence, right? Jesus doesn't rise from the dead and somebody says, hey, today's the Feast of First Fruits. And he said, well, I didn't know that. I thought I was just rising today. Or Holy Spirit falls on Pentecost, Shavuot. And they say, wow, the Holy Spirit says, I didn't realize it was a holiday today. I just picked today to come. No, of course everything is planned out in a sequence. So he lives in a temporary shelter and spends time in community. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love the way John writes. Isn't that awesome? We saw him. We hung out with him. He was here with us. He was living with us. We were walking around with him. We were going to Denny's for breakfast. We were making burgers at night. Kosher hot dogs, and there was a football game. We hung around with him and did all the stuff. And he tabernacled among us. The Greek word skenu means encamped in a tent. So he was encamped in a tent while he was living with us. His body, our body, is a tent. Remember, in the wilderness, when the cloud moved, they had to fold up the tents and go. You know, someday your tent's going to be folded up. Could be 5 minutes from now, could be 40 years from now. Probably not. But you don't know when your tent's going to be folded up. Or if Jesus comes back today, your tent won't be folded up at all. That'd be cool. So he's encamped with us. And you know, tents are a dwelling. You know, whether you live in a real tent or whether you live in a sukkah temporary or your soul living in your body, it's a dwelling place. You live in a house, right? Most people in this area don't live in tents. They live in a house. So you live in a dwelling. And a tent also has military implications. You know, armies live in tents. At least they did then. Because in our Christian walk, we're always fighting. There's always spiritual warfare. If you have never experienced if you've never experienced spiritual warfare, I don't even know what to tell you. Sometimes it's really intense. Sometimes it's little jabs. Sometimes it's a little attack. Sometimes it's a huge attack. Because what Satan tries to do is to neutralize you. He knows he's not going to have your soul, but he's going to try to neutralize you. Right? People in this room are not going to have, Satan's not going to have their soul, but he can neutralize you so that you don't do any good. You don't do your part of the plan. So there's always warfare, and tents are used in war, ancient times. And everything happens, you know, in the fullness of time. Just like when God gives them this holiday, this feast day to follow, he's also looking at what's going to happen when Messiah comes. He's going to look at what's going to happen after Messiah comes. What's going to happen up until the last day, which I hope is tomorrow, but who knows. So all these things are fulfilled in time. Even the feast days are called the Moedim, which means the appointed times. God says, these are my appointed times. You know, he doesn't say, you know, this Sukkot, this Feast of Tabernacles business, whenever you feel like doing it, you could do it. Just, you know, roughly sometime in the fall. No, he says the 15th day of the month of Tishri is Sukkot. You know, the 14th day of the month of Nisan is Passover. You don't just celebrate the days whenever you feel like doing it. There are appointed times. And Jesus, of course, made the pilgrimage feasts. We talked about last week that he did two of his most awesome teachings of, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I'm the light of the world, at Sukkot celebrations that had been added to the holiday by traditions, not scriptural points, but traditions. The water ceremony, he says, all this water is running by his feet, and he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. And John tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit, in case we didn't get it. John, who writes that gospel, chapter 7, tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit. On what was called the fire ceremony, he says, I'm the light of the world. You can light as many fires as you want. You can turn on every electric light in the world, but I'm the light of the world. Not all this stuff. And he didn't come empty-handed when he came to Jerusalem. He was always offering himself to the Father, because this was his purpose. The plan of salvation that was known, that was made before the foundation of the world. Was that in Revelation? Anyway, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was made before anything was created. He was always offering himself to the Father. Not because he's not as much God as the Father. You know, the Father's not more God than Jesus, and Jesus is not less God than the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's not more God than the Father. But in this position, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, takes on a subservient role. Because he condescends to be human. So he offers himself to the Father. And he always cared for the poor. Healed them. Multiplied food for them. Talked to sinners. You know, one of the things the Pharisees couldn't stand is, how come your master talks to sinners? Why doesn't he hang around with us holy guys? Why is he talking to sinners? Why is he talking to that tax collector? Why is he talking to that prostitute? Why is he talking to that thief? Because that's who we came to save. So you can see these kind of relate to the feast day. So you had real flesh dwelling with real flesh. So he basically came from the glory of heaven to a dirty campsite. a filthy campsite. We've done a lot of mission work in Mexico City and inhabited garbage dumps, and we got used to it. But the first time you go there, it's pretty overwhelming. Even after you get used to the smell, the things that you see and hear and the rats running around and the flies buzzing around and the people living in these little sickening huts between mounds of garbage, you kind of get used to it. But, you know, we think, like, imagine if you had a mansion in, I don't know, Beverly Hills or someplace outside of New York City that had, like, you know, 28 bedrooms and 10 bathrooms and marble everything. And then you went to talk to somebody who lived in a garbage dump. That doesn't quite cover this, but you get the idea. He came from the glory of heaven to a dirty dump when he came to live with us, them. Zechariah, my favorite minor prophet. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. He came and dwelt in our midst. Zephaniah says, the Lord's in our midst. This is his town. He moved into the town. So he comes and camps with us. Then he goes on to say, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So this is Jesus talking through the prophet Zechariah, long before he's incarnated as Jesus. Okay, Zechariah 5-something B.C. Many nations are going to be joined. What does the Bible mean when it says nations? Gentiles. Unclean, non-covenant people like us. Nations are going to be joined to the Lord. Now, it was impossible in 5-something B.C. for dirty, unclean Gentiles to be joined to the Lord. Impossible. Impossible. Unless they went to Israel, decided they want to be a Jew, and went through some kind of training and started following the laws, which most people didn't do, to put it mildly. But nations are going to be joined, and they're going to become my, capital M, people. So these unclean, non-covenant Gentiles from the nations are going to become my people. And here we are. We're his people. And I will dwell in your midst. I'm going to pitch my tent right where all you are, right where y'all are. In the Southern Kingdom, he would have said y'all. Yeah. But well, you guys are a tough audience. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, capital M, to you. So you're going to know that not only is he God, but God has sent him to you. Whew, am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? That's pretty awesome. So remember, in the wilderness, they saw the Shekinah glory, which was the glory cloud, the physical, visible presence of God that was overwhelming. Now they see a human that lives with them is the glory of God. Second Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus of Nazareth. So when you saw baby Jesus in the manger, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. When you saw him with his friends at a coffee shop, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. Pretty amazing. Now they see a human. John says, we beheld his glory. They saw the miracles. They saw the cures. They saw the multiplication of food. They saw him when he was transfigured, Peter, James, and John. So I'm glorified. And they also experienced them with their senses. Just like you experienced any other person. Like I always say, you know, if I'm walking into a store and Sandy here is walking out of the store and we bump into each other and I say, oh, I'm sorry. And he goes, oh, that's okay. I bumped into a person, right? My hand or shoulder doesn't like pass through him. He's not an illusion. He's a person. And if you'd have bumped into Jesus, same thing. You'd have bumped into a person and you would have said, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. And he, of course, would have said, no problem. He's always willing to forgive. Boy, you guys are a tough audience. This is supposed to be a joyous feast. But look what John writes in 1 John. Now, when you get home, read this and think about it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what was from the beginning, what was with the Father, we've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've touched Him, we ate with Him, we talked about stuff. Sunday afternoons we watched the football games. We hung out together with the eternal Word. This was manifested to you. That glory was manifested to us, and we're declaring it to you. You have to declare the glory to people, right? If your approach to people is, you know, you really should learn about Jesus, because he was really a great philosopher. And he really came, you know, it was really cool. He taught us how to live, and he showed us what we should be doing and how we should live our life and really make our life better. And he really had a lot of good points about, you know, don't be violent and, you know, be nice. And that's not the gospel, right? He's the eternal God who comes and is manifested to us. If you think he's just a philosopher, then you don't get the idea of sacrifice and why he had to die for you, or else you can't deal with your sin. It's the only way sin can be dealt with. No matter how many prayers you say, you're not going to get rid of any of your sins. So this is really cool. And John, you know, John was the youngest one. And, you know, he's the one you always see, like, he's got his head on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper. And, you know, he always calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. He never really even calls himself by name. So the eternal Word takes on this body, which is flesh and blood, has the same physical attributes that we have. And he had a voice. Jesus didn't talk to people through some telepathy like, you know, some being you used to see on Star Trek or, you know, some science fiction show where you knew what the guy was saying. He talked to them like we talk to each other. Right? He had a body with a voice. And he could be seen. You saw him. He wasn't invisible and you heard a voice talking. He could have done that if he wanted to. But you saw a man who was talking to you, who had real substance. And Sukkot, this time of year, Tabernacles, is really a time for all your senses. You know, when you think about it, worship involves all of our being, right? It doesn't just involve our mind. I mean, you can worship with your mind, of course, but it involves sight, it involves hearing, smells if you have incense and stuff. Touching, all our senses are involved because we're sensory beings. We're not like angels. Angels are not sensory beings. We're sensory beings. So probably even in heaven when we have our glorified body, we'll have our senses. Maybe a little more hair, but we'll have our senses. So Sukkot was a time for this because, you know, it was fall. Everybody loves to see the fall. Now, Israel's fall is a little different than northern Ohio, but the same idea. It's a certain seed and a certain smell when you're harvesting food. You know, people always make merry at the harvest. You know, that's, you always hear that in every culture. Because when you're harvesting your food, there's like a joy in it. Oh boy, we have food. And all that hard work I did, now we can eat. And there's the smell of it and the touch of it and the feel of it. And you have rich food and sweet drinks. So your taste and your smell are stimulated. It's really awesome. And then you see the sky through the branches. And you see all the people that are waving the lulavs. And you hear all the excitement. And so it's really a time for senses. And just like John said, with our senses, we experience Jesus. Isn't that cool? And his message, of course, led to the ingathering that we talked about earlier. And it's the harvest of the new covenant. You know, if Messiah would have come only for Israel, okay, that would have been nice for them. But wouldn't have been very nice for us. Right? We'd still be in our sin. And if we said, well, we'd like to follow Messiah too, and somebody said, nope, he's only for Israel. So you dirty Gentile, just forget about it. We'd still be in our sin. But the new covenant is a harvest of the nations. Right? Can I get an amen? Amen. So whether you're in Israel or you're in Bolivia or you're in Australia, you're in the harvest. And you know, when Jesus says to those guys, you know, the fields are ripe for harvest, but there's not enough workers for the harvest. Pray to the Father that more workers will come. Now, there's more and more people to harvest, and there's less and less people working in the harvest. So we're going the wrong direction, even compared to since I've been a believer, which hasn't been very long. You really see a big difference compared to 50 years ago or... Even compared to 20 years ago, there's a big difference. So it's the harvest, and it's Jew and Gentile. And it's from the word that he spoke from his tent. Just like the tent, you give provision to people who need provision. From his tent, he gave us provision that need provision. But it's the ultimate provision, because it's salvation, not just food and having a nice dessert or something. But there's somebody else also in a temporary dwelling. I shouldn't say someone else, but since someone's capitalized anyway, I would have to capitalize it even if it was the middle of the sentence. But there's someone else in temporary dwellings. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul tells us our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer and a follower of Yeshua, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in a temporary dwelling, which is you. Right? The whole thing was when the temple was built, you know, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 5 through 7, Solomon builds this beautiful temple, and he says, how can this temple contain God when even the heavens can't contain him? Which is pretty neat. This is the guy with 300 wives and 700 mistresses. But once in a while he said something awesome. So, you know, and in Revelation, what's it say? You don't need a temple because he lives with you. So Messiah came and lived with us. The Holy Spirit lives in us even now. Now, Jesus isn't living here in a physical way, but the Holy Spirit's living in us. Yeah? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Holy Spirit's living in our temporary dwellings too. It's a promise that Jesus made from a temporary dwelling, which was his body. So, just like the Shekinah cloud moved and everybody had to pack up the camp and go, we have direction for our journey because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Right? So instead of planning every minute of our lives and saying, well, I think I'm going to go over there and I think I'm going to go over there, the Holy Spirit says to you, listen, I want you to go over there, and I want you to do this, and I want you to have that, and I want you to go talk to that guy. And if you pick that up and you say, okay, I'll do that, everything will work. Right? Because he's the direction for the journey. Plus, of course, he's the power and the comforter and the strength of our journey. So if we don't ever do anything with him and we just go on our journey like we think we should, we're not going on our journey the right way. And this is like preaching to the choir with this group, but you know what I mean. So that's kind of like another aspect of Sukkot that has to do with temporary dwellings. It's not just the Sukkah, it's our bodies. It's not just our bodies, but it was Jesus' body. And, you know, like we always talk about, he had a real body, and the same, that body was conceived in the womb of Mary, developed like a normal human fetus does, was born like a normal human is born, grew like a normal human grows. That body was tortured and killed. That body was put in the tomb. That same body came out of the tomb. And that same body then ascended into glory. So I hope you see how Sukkot is kind of relevant for us today.